May you have strength to escape. Today, I want you to think about the various survival stories that you've read or that you've seen. I was thinking this week of some examples. Swiss Family Robinson. Have you read the movie, read the book or seen the movie? Or think about Robinson Crusoe. Or think about more, in a more contemporaneous way, Captain Phillips. If you haven't seen the recent movie, it's a very thoughtful movie about real live events involving Somali pirates off the coast of Somalia in East Africa. Think about a survival story. Sometimes just staying alive involves wits. It involves fleeing. It involves not getting caught up in things that are dangerous. Jesus describes the time that will come. And again, I will point out verse 32. This controls my understanding of this passage. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. It seems that Jesus is speaking to his contemporary audience. So remember, in the early 30s AD, he is speaking about events that historically then take place in AD 70. So there are things that are in our past, but we're in Jesus' future. And I believe in the evangelist Luke's future. That is that Luke is sending his gospel to press without these events having taken place. What does Luke report upon? Well, he says in verse 37, every day, and I've supplied for the sake of our study here during Passion Week, every day Jesus was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And so there, there, Jesus was going into that large temple complex on the Temple Mount area every day. And he was spending apparently the majority of the day teaching, it says, in the temple. But then at night he would come out of the gates, he would go through the Kidron Valley, and then he would come to that large mountain just on the east side of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. And apparently that's where he would spend the night. Either he may stay in the olive groves that are there. That was a very popular thing for visitors at the Passover time to do, either camping out in little tents or maybe sleeping just wrapped in their tunic under the stars. It also could be that that this is a reference to Bethany and to another town that he stayed in, we know, during this time. But then during the day, he would come back into Jerusalem during Passion Week and he would speak each day in the temple. During one of these preaching services in the temple, the conversation turned to the temple's noble stones and offerings. Now, King Herod had been involved for about 20 years prior to Jesus, the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, in remodeling the temple. And even today you can go to the temple and you can know exactly which stones were put there by Herod. Because around the four corners, so they're all square stones that are built sometimes hundreds of courses high, and around the edges of each stone are what's known as the Herodian bevel. Now, I didn't even know this till I visited Israel, but there was a small bevel where they would sort of shave off the edge of the stone, and it creates this very cool each one of the courses of bricks. There's this little bevel back in, and so it creates a very beautiful effect. And so the Herodian stones, again, we saw hundreds of these Herodian stones that are still have been reused again and again throughout Jerusalem's history. And so the comment is, look at the amazing remodeling job that King Herod has done. Look at how beautiful, how noble the stones are. Look at the offerings. These offerings had by this time, with one exception, that was during the Babylonian captivity. These offerings had been offered there daily in the temple for 1,000 years, since the time of King David. Consider what that meant. Consider the nobility of such a strong identity of the religion of the one true God in the world. And it was this conversation, and again, I think we probably have a summary in our Bibles, but it was this conversation that led Jesus to then do some teaching upon this matter. Jesus says in verse 6, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then they asked him, and this is an important question, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And then Jesus goes on to teach them at some length about when and what are the signs that these things are about to take place. We want to look at this passage today under 4 points. And I've decided to really focus in on the parable beginning in verse 29 and then bring in a few things from earlier in the chapter. The first point this morning is the invasion of God's power. Now, friends, we need to think carefully about what is going on in these passages. Jesus himself calls this the climactic events that will take place within the generation of those who are listening. In verse 22, he calls them days of vengeance. This is actually the title of a very popular partial preterist commentary. The days of vengeance. That is, that God has been watching, that God is aware of the unbelief that has crept into the entire Jewish system. That they are now teaching the traditions of men as though they are the commandments of God. That they have twisted the scriptures for the sake of their tradition. That rather than seeing the Bible as a coherent story of God's power and of God's rescue for God's glory, rather, they've now reduced it to kind of like a national code, to kind of this book that could not really be understood, that was confusing, but that really was all about Judaism, even though Judaism had come into existence hundreds of years after the Old Testament had been given. And so consider the invasion of God's power. That into this lifelessness and into this confusion, into this emptiness, God was going to pour His light and His power and His strength. Point one, when the kingdom of God draws near, it comes with authority. This is something, I was at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary this week and I sat in on a class called homiletics, where they were training preachers. And there were more than a dozen men sitting at the tables training to become preachers. And I listened as one of the professors reminded them that when they proclaim God's word, that their sermons need to have the note of "Thus saith the Lord." That is, that we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so, friends, when the kingdom comes, it comes with authority. And that creates problems. Because at least in America, we don't like authority. We don't like to acknowledge the sovereignty of someone over us. We like to debate everything. We like to discuss everything ad nauseum. We like to figure out how to assert our own independence over against legitimate authority. But look at what it says in verses 29 through 31 in our passage today. Jesus, after he's given this long Olivet discourse, he then gives this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. Okay, so think about this. In the spring, you look out at the trees outside the church and the branches are bare, right? And then all of a sudden you look out one day and there's that light green tinge to all the trees. And you know that summer is going to be coming. And those leaves that then grow to maturity on the trees are a sign that summer is coming. Okay? And you know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you today, in this Olivet Discourse, I'm giving you some pointers. Because Jesus is God, because He is truly a prophet, because He not only foretells the truth, but He actually makes predictions about the future. And so we believe that Jesus made explicit predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem. We also believe that Matthew and Mark and Luke all faithfully wrote down the substance of that sermon. And that likely all three of those Gospels were published prior to AD 70. And then beginning in AD 66 through 72, there was a massive rebellion that took place in Israel. And interestingly, every single one of Jesus' predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem were fulfilled. Thus, verifying the veracity not only of Luke and Mark and Matthew's Gospels, but also the identity of Jesus. That He is a prophet, priest, and king. That He comes not with words from the earth. There's no way He could know the future, but He indeed comes speaking the words of heaven. What we need to see is that in Christ and in His ministry, the kingdom of God is drawing near. And that kingdom is now going to expand, not just a little area in Galilee and a little area in Jerusalem, but now to encompass the whole nation of Israel. And that those who are in unbelief will be destroyed, and those who heed the words of Christ, interestingly, will be preserved. I'm not going to go into, there's tremendous detail that we could go into about the specific fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse. I'm not going to do that today. But what I want us to see, point two, is that there was a conflict in the first century. That Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is coming upon you, friends, and you can either submit to the kingdom, and you can be swept into the kingdom, you can be baptized, which is your sign of entrance into the kingdom, or you can be destroyed. Those are your options. Either you can submit to God or you can die. There's no middle ground. Because God is God, and because God reigns on the earth, because He is drawing near to this nation of Israel, you can either listen to Him and His Christ and His apostles, or you can be swept away. And there were many, many, many people. In fact, one of the reasons we have so few of the earliest Christian writings is because they were within that Jewish context. And when Israel was destroyed, it was destroyed, my friends. You can go there today and you can see the remains of entire cities that were simply swept off the map by the Roman armies. The 10th Legion, among others, came marching in like a juggernaut. And they started up in the north in Galilee and they made their way down to Jerusalem. And you're probably familiar with the story of a group of particularly fanatical zealots. They hold up down in the south at a natural fortress called Masada. And so the Roman armies, after subduing all the rest of the nation, went. They actually built a wall around the bottom of Masada so no one could escape. And then they spent more than a year preparing siege works so they could finally conquer the last holdout of those who were rebelling against Rome. Now, during this time, there were Christians who remembered Jesus' teaching. And they said, we're not supposed to stay in Jerusalem, but rather we're supposed to leave it. Look at verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, the mountains are in the east. They would go down into the Rift Valley. They would cross over and they would go to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city, that is in the city of Jerusalem, depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And so what Jesus is saying is, when I draw near in judgment, there will be no truce. There will be no quarter. And so in AD 70, the Roman armies, they did surround Jerusalem. The Christians did flee over into a place just across the Jordan River, into a place, I believe it's called Perea. And there's early archaeological evidence of Christians there in that place. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Josephus estimates in excess of 1 million people perished in the siege of Jerusalem. It's a grisly story. It's a depressing story. One of the things that makes it particularly depressive is that there are those within the city of Jerusalem at this time who are saying, if we will just be faithful, God will supernaturally preserve us. But God had already spoken through Christ. And he had said, do not go into the city. Do not wait inside the city, but rather depart. This is a very sobering chapter in God's progressive revelation. As he, by that act of judgment, verified the identity of his only begotten Son. So there was conflict in the first century. And friends, there's conflict today. Again, our theme today is the escape story. How is it that you will escape the wiles of the devil? How is it that you will be preserved in life and limb? How is it that your faith will be intact as the world comes against you with everything that it has? This leads us then to the second point this morning, the immediacy of Scripture's predictions. We need to be aware that time after time after time, there are significant time elements. And our parable today is a great example of this. In verse 32, Jesus says, he says, truly, that is, listen, I am telling you the truth. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. You can stake your life on it that within the lifetime of those who are hearing these words, these are the things that are going to happen. And friends, shockingly, they do. Now, either you have to postulate some kind of wild conspiracy theory after the fact to construct these predictions, or you have to believe that Jesus is the prophet that he claimed to be. He's already made numerous predictions over the course of his ministry about things that will take place in Jerusalem and other predictions as well. But now here he is, in the last week of his earthly life, making predictions about things that will happen within the next 40 years. And so again, I believe we can date these events to the year 33 AD, late March, early April of the year AD 33. And these things took place in the year AD 70, well within the lifetime of those who were hearing him that day. Point one, Jesus' description in verses 6 through 28 is a summary of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. Again, we don't have time to go into it, but when you look at the books of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Zechariah, of Malachi, of the book of Daniel, all of these predict that after the coming of the Messiah, there will be a final cataclysmic event. And we believe, and I believe, that those are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and that destruction of Jerusalem as a portent or a shadow of the great judgment that will come upon the entire world at the last day. And so again, read through the book of Daniel. There are woes that are described that come after the Messiah arrives. In the book of Zechariah. After the Messiah arrives, there are portents, there are predictions about the things that will come. And so Jesus is simply standing upon those as he then prophesies in great more specificity about the things that will happen in Jerusalem. Point number two, Jesus gives a time indicator. This generation will not pass away until dot, dot, dot. This generation, that is, those to whom he's speaking, will not pass away. You will see these things happen. Imagine the sobriety involved in hearing that sermon. Point number three, we need to be aware that the parable that Jesus is telling, beginning in verse 29, is specifically directed, and at times it's very important for us to be aware of what audience we're thinking about. Jesus is not speaking to us here directly. He's speaking to those who are in front of him. He's speaking to those who are physically hearing his voice. There are other times when Jesus is clearly speaking beyond them to those who are yet who will be Christians in the future. But here he's speaking to them precisely. And yet, my argument today is that these general principles apply to difficulties in the present today. That is, that the same way that these Christians were called to endure the trials of their time, so we are called to endure the trials of our times. Children, you need to be aware that there are trials in our times. I'm not going to go into detail today, but in the polity of our nation, in the polity of our foreign policy, in our financial condition, in the moral fiber of our nation, these are times of trial, friends. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Does it cause you to grow discouraged? A man who's a pastor in Idaho and a former citizen of the nation of Iran is today sitting in prison, in the Evin prison in Iran, because of false accusations that have been brought against him. You might have seen the news just within the past couple of weeks that another American pastor went to Iran and stood on the street in front of Evin prison and called upon the Shah of Iran to release Pastor Saeed. And now that man is also in the Evin prison. Consider, friends, the troubles that are upon us. And consider the calling of Jesus here to endure, to persevere, to stand up, and to look to the kingdom of God, because it is the kingdom of God that is coming in this earth. This leads us then to the third point. Look together with me at verse 33, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We've seen the invasion of God's power in the world. We've seen the immediacy of Scripture's predictions. That is, that they are being fulfilled in Jesus' time. And he's pointing that out. But now we consider the inerrancy of the heavenly pronouncements. Now, when we use this word inerrancy, we use it often to refer to Scripture, to the basic reliability of Scripture. And we assert together in our confession that in the original documents, the Scriptures are without error. There are no verifiable, no certifiable errors anywhere in the Bible. And the heavenly pronouncement is here that the words, but notice Jesus does not say the words of God will not pass away, but now in his divine office as Messiah, as the eternal Son of God, he says, "My words will not pass away." And so again, what is Jesus doing? He is staking his identity upon the fact that these words, including predictions that seem preposterous at the time, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. There will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And friends, verifiably, go read the writings of Josephus if you have doubts. These things happened at the end of the first Jewish revolt, AD 66. to AD 71. There have been dozens of movies made. There have been dozens of PhD research projects done. This is simply a historical fact. These words of Jesus were fulfilled in this period. Why? Because the Word of God is without error. Because when God speaks, He speaks what is true. The Psalms confound us when they say, "You have magnified your word above your name." Consider what it means as God tells us over and over again that He will preserve His word, that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. God has spoken with authority. But let's advance this thought. Jesus says, "My words will not pass away. Though heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away." We need to consider carefully, who is Jesus? Friends, simply consider with me. Some of you have clearly and joyfully confessed Jesus as the Messiah of God. Some of you have not. Who is Jesus? What does it mean that Jesus says, "My words will not pass away"? Well, it could refer to the words that He had spoken during the last 30-some years of His life. I believe, again, my own dating, I can't prove this from the Bible, but I can make an argument that these events of Passion Week are occurring in AD 33. And I believe Jesus was born in either 4 BC, possibly in 3 BC. And so during that period, Jesus had spoken words. Maybe those are the words He's referring to. And I believe He is referring to those, but I believe He's referring to more. Because Jesus is the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is, I existed during the time of Abraham. And it says when Jesus made that statement, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him because they understood what He was doing. He was claiming to be more than simply a human being. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And that caused them to be angry. But in fact, the Christian confession is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God. That He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have existed forever together in perfect harmony. And that according to the will of the triune God, the second person of the Godhead, came into this earth, came into human history as a flesh and blood human being. That continuing to be fully God, the Son of God became fully man. This is the Christian confession of the Scripture. And so who is Jesus? He was there from the beginning. It was by His word that the world was created. It was by Him that God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so Jesus is not merely saying here, "The words of this sermon will never pass away." He's saying the words of the Bible, the history of the church will not pass away. Why? Because I am truly who I claim to be, the eternal Son of God. So point two, therefore, what words is He referring to as being permanent? And again, I think I've already made the statement here that I believe it is the totality of the Bible that Jesus is speaking of here. As he says, heaven and earth may come and go, but the Word of God will abide forever. It is permanent, friends. It does not change. It is there for those who will read it and seek to understand its message. It has within it the words of eternal life. It is, we say, inerrant, without error, able to be relied upon, able to be understood by those who will study it, who will learn from it, who will meditate upon it, and who will believe it in their minds and practice it in their lives. The Word of God is amazing. This leads us then to the fourth point this morning, and the point where we really apply this text to our lives, the impulses of God's people. For truly, Jesus has spoken of the invasion of God's kingdom. He's spoken of the immediacy of Scripture's predictions, the inerrancy of the heavenly pronouncements. But now he applies all that. And this really is where we want to close today. For in verse 34, Jesus makes it personal. Remember that he's speaking to those who will experience all of these terrors, these days of vengeance. We, I do not believe, will, unless Christ returns and there's another kind of visitation of this sort. But consider what Jesus does. As remember, he's speaking first and primarily to those in that time period. But also in principle, he's speaking to us today. Look at verse 34 with me. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. I actually had to look this word up. With dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Think about the day of judgment, the day of vengeance coming like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. First of all, point one, heed your master's exhortation to watch yourselves. Friends, if you don't hear anything else in this message today, hear the call to watch yourselves, to pay attention to your own life, to your own thinking, to your own affections, to the trajectory of your life. Because in and of yourself, you are a sinner. You are not naturally inclined to follow God and to walk in His ways and to be a happy and contented citizen in His kingdom. Remember that even as believers, we must constantly be at war against our flesh. We must subdue the lower and baser instincts of our sinful nature. And so watch yourself. Watch what you say. Be careful of lying. Be careful of gossip. Be careful of words of anger coming forth from your mouth. Watch what you think. How are the television shows that you're watching affecting the way you think? Watch yourself. Children, watch yourself. How do you speak to your brother and to your sister? Do you obey and honor your parents? Or do you backbite against them and sometimes might even obey them on the outside, but you do it while disobeying them on the inside? Watch yourselves. Seniors, watch yourselves against the temptation to give up and to retreat into your own little world. Pray for the kingdom of God. Contend for the advance of the gospel. Watch yourselves. Husbands and wives, do I need to say any more? Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Because the enemy is all around and he would trip us up. Point number two. Don't allow your heart to be dissipated. Now, I had heard this word many times, but never in this context. I had never thought about this word with any great care. But consider what happens when, for example, this has happened in our house before where suddenly the fire alarm goes off and you come down into the kitchen and there's this thin film of smoke all throughout the kitchen. And hurry, open the window. And you run over and you open the window and you turn on the fan in order to do what? So that that smoke might dissipate and there might be a restoring of what was there before. So think about what Jesus says here. He says, watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation. That is, with things that ought to be unified, things that ought to be brought together, things that ought to be clear in our hearts and in our minds, in our affections, instead dissipate. That our zeal for God is lagging. That we're drawn aside and are dissipated. He also speaks here of drunkenness and of cares of the flesh. Well, be ready to escape. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Don't allow your heart to be dissipated. Be ready to escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may endure it." And this leads us then to the third point this morning. Simply expect times of temptation. Friends, temptation should not surprise us. Temptation is all around us externally, and there are times when we find ourselves internally tempted by sin. Don't be surprised at that. James says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Know that they have come to test you and to produce in you the quality of perseverance. So expect times of temptation and fear, but here's the gospel, en route to your eternal home. For the last phrase of this verse is comforting. It says, escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That is that for these people in that time and for us today, the time is coming when we will stand before the Son of Man. We will be judged according to our faith. We will give answer. Does our life reflect the profession of faith that we made, that we have trusted in Jesus Christ and believe that He is the eternal King of kings? We are on our way, friends. That day is coming, and will you live with the strength to persevere through this life and then to stand before the Son of Man? May you have strength to escape temptation. May you have the strength to persevere throughout all of this life, and may you arrive safely to stand before the Son of God, and may you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let us pray. O Lord, how we thank you for the encouragement and also the caution today. We pray, O Lord, you would help us to endure. We pray that you would preserve our souls, Lord, during times of real danger and real fear and real confusion. Lord, help us as we care for one another. That, Lord, we would not hide these times in shame and struggle in them alone. But, Lord, rather that we might together minister to one another and exhort one another and encourage one another throughout this life and into the life that's to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.